Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us that we see ultimately in the salvation offered to us through the death of Jesus Christ. But we see it every day, Lord, in ways, hundreds of ways. We notice a million more we don't even realize. And so we thank you for that grace. We thank you for the chance that our young people have to be away this weekend, to learn, to grow, to ultimately become better worshipers of you. And we pray that to that end, that they would come back more in love with you, more in love with others, wanting to honor you in the way that they live their life. Keep them safe, Lord, on their travels home, and may they take time this week to continue to think through what they've been learning. We thank you for this time, Lord, for your word. May it transform our lives. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here. Good to share with you. This morning, we're going to talk about how we are sheep and Christ is the great shepherd. As we'll discuss, sheep is not really a compliment, like to be called sheep. When she was young, my daughter asked me, "Dad, what's your favorite animal?" And so I said, "Well, the cow." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, there's like steak and there's hamburgers." And she said, "Okay, like not like your second favorite." And I said, "The pig." And she said, "Okay, not counting animals you can eat." I don't know if anyone would say the sheep. I have had some good lamb chops, but I don't know if anyone would say the sheep. But that's the picture that we are given this morning. And yet, hopefully, as we slow down, really consider what it means that Jesus is the good shepherd that will embrace the beauty of being his sheep. And so if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The passage we're going to look at this morning is going to focus on what it means to follow Christ. I think that sounds like standard Christian fare. As Christians, we should follow Jesus. To follow Christ is a fairly common theme in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. But what makes the passage that we're studying this morning not only unique, but especially powerful, is the way that Jesus exhorts us to follow him, by understanding that he is the good shepherd. Now, this may be somewhat lost on us as 21st century listeners, but understand that Jesus isn't simply using imagery to paint a picture. You know, kind of like we are sheep, we should follow a shepherd. You know, Jesus, he's like a good shepherd. It's really more than that. There's a depth to the theology in this passage that's meant to encourage us to follow Christ, not simply because it is right, but because he is good and great. Because he loves us and cares for us in a way that surpasses what we could possibly imagine. To follow Christ is not simply the correct choice, it is the good choice because it is the best choice. And this is important because while I would strongly doubt any of you believers would disagree with the idea that we should follow Christ, it isn't always easy, is it? So often it's just easier to follow something else. Sometimes it's easier to follow our emotions, letting bitterness or happiness or anger or frustration lead the way. It's easier to follow the world's understanding of success or morality or achievement or identity and let that dictate much of how we live life. Or it's easy to follow others because we desire acceptance, we fear rejection, and so we pursue people. It's easy to follow the culture, wanting to blend in rather than stand out for our faith. And so we're constantly in danger of following the world over Christ. But what if we believed that Jesus was truly worthy of being followed? If there was no one else you needed to follow, no one else you wanted to follow? I'm sure many of you know husbands or wives who love their spouse, but it's kind of a chore. It's sacrifice, it's struggle. But you also probably know those who you can tell that loving their spouse is like breathing air. Like it's the most natural thing for them to do. And that's kind of what we're seeking here. So often people, they think of the Christian life as being about rules or church attendance or serving or giving offering. But this is what Jesus says in our passage. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I mean, he could have just said, I came that they may have life, and that would have been far more than we could ever ask. I mean, Jesus giving us life. But he offers something even more. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, we'll look at what this means in more detail, but understand the big picture of what is happening in our passage. Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd in a way that presents the depth of his love and sacrifice and offers the abundant life so that the natural response would be to follow him. It's almost like the passage is asking, how could you not follow Jesus? Now, Pastor Matt read the passage earlier, so I won't read it again, but before we jump into our study, I do want to remind you of the context because it will place before us some of the specific people other than Jesus' disciples that he is speaking to. So remember, right before this, Jesus healed a man blind from birth. Because of this man's refusal to denounce Christ, he's kicked out of the synagogue, akin to losing just about everything as a Jew. As we looked at last week, that meant that he was cut off from both the religious and social life of Israel. On the other hand, we have the Pharisees who were openly opposed to Christ. And in the end of the story, Jesus says, they are the ones who are spiritually blind and unsaved. Now, why is this important? Because because this story, in a sense, is a continuation of the previous story, even if the chapter break kind of gives the impression otherwise. Okay, so sometime in the 1500s, someone added chapter breaks and verses to our Bible, and they did us a huge service. I mean, can you imagine me just saying, hey, open up to John, and let's hope, somewhere in the middle will be there. It'd take us forever just to find the passage. If there is one downside, it sometimes creates the illusion of narrative or instructional breaks when there wasn't one when it was written. And our story is a good example. Chapter 9 and 10 really need to be read together. So imagine that, reading the end of 9 and beginning of 10 together. Chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus said to them, this is the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. It kind of changes the context of it, doesn't it? So imagine as Jesus offers this great picture of himself as the good shepherd, who his audience is. A man who has gained sight but lost just about everything to follow him. And the religious leaders who not only had hard hearts towards Christ, but were actively leading people astray. Because again, this helps us understand what Jesus was doing. Not only indicting the Pharisees for being like thieves and robbers, but encouraging the former blind man that to follow him would be the abundant life. And that gives us our key idea. Following the good shepherd in faith is to know the abundant life. Okay, simple enough, but let's jump into it. And for our time, we're simply going to break down that key idea into three parts, the first idea being following. Okay, so one of the themes of this passage is to follow Christ. The picture we see is sheep hearing, knowing, and following the voice of the shepherd. But we also see that the shepherd is not the only voice calling to the sheep. There are thieves and robbers, there are wolves. In describing true sheep, it says this in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Okay, so it's described as the voice of strangers. So like we mentioned previously, the problem isn't only that we don't follow Jesus, it's that we choose to follow the wrong things. And this is how Jesus describes the danger in our passage. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Verse 12, the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So again, the passage isn't simply an encouragement to follow the right voice, but to avoid following the wrong voices. And again, you can imagine the indictment against the Pharisees. Don't follow them. And the imagery is pretty clear, thieves and robbers. The Pharisees were leading people astray. They were endangering souls. And the picture is those who threaten. I was thinking about robbers doesn't sound that dangerous to us, maybe. When my kids were younger and more innocent, robbers were the ultimate evil. Okay, so one time they asked, Dad, does everyone go to church? I'm like, not everyone. And they're all, does the devil? And I'm like, he's not a regular church attender. They're all, what about robbers? So it's funny because after the devil was robbers, they didn't know anything worse than robbers. Another time, one of them said, if I were president, I would make everyone worship God. And the other one said, if I were president, I would make everyone free and they could pick whatever job they wanted except robbers. Right? So robbers, they don't have that freedom to pick their job. Hopefully the imagery is clear for us, though. It is those who take what is not theirs And if the danger wasn't clear enough, this is what Jesus says. They come to steal and kill and destroy. And so understand the picture that Jesus is painting. He gives and others steal. He offers the abundant life and others take a life. And consider what the ramifications of that. Whatever the world is offering, it is not life. I mean, the world may say things like, this is the life. We need to experience life. This is the good life. But Jesus could not be more clear. It is not the abundant life. Really, it's death. Death is what death to what matters, death to true joy, death to eternal security, death to an unassailable identity. There is a cost to following the world, and for some, it will be their very souls. So it's important for us to realize that the world's voices will always lead us away from Christ. So no matter what the world promises, happiness, contentment, hope, meaning, identity, they are only offering shadows that will ultimately lead us away from Jesus. So get that. No matter what we think about the ability to be kind of the world and to live for Christ, to follow another voice will always lead us away from Jesus. And so while Jesus offers the abundant life, the world takes away life. Now again, originally this is an indictment against the Pharisees. They were leading people away from true faith in God to a self-righteous, legalistic, ultimately damning religion. In other words, rather than encouraging people, the nation of Israel, to go to God in humble faith, to embrace Christ as the Messiah, they were telling the people that to reach God, they had to be a good person. They had to follow the rules. And this is at the heart of every cult and false religion, and really even secular humanism, kind of, you know, be a good person and everything will be okay. So maybe an obvious application is don't join cults. Like, don't join a false religion. If you're not sure, talk to us. And we've had people talk to us. They said, well, my friend is in this church. Would that be considered a gospel preaching church? And it's a great question. But what about the prosperity gospel? Okay, so this is this kind of devastatingly dangerous movement that is sweeping some whole continents and even affects our culture. And the prosperity gospel believes that God wants you healthy and wealthy. And the blessings of God need to obviously include physical blessings. And we've kind of seen those charlatans on TV. They're asking for money for a jet. They're saying things like, give us money and God will give you even more money. One of the books I read on my sabbatical was about someone who came out of the prosperity gospel. His family was from this line of famous prosperity gospel preachers, and it was stunning what they believed and what they did. And needless to say, this is false. Among other things, they don't really understand the purpose of the gospel, the nature of true blessing. It doesn't account for a theology of suffering, that suffering can be a grace. I mean, in this world, God says there will be difficulties for his children. Now, if you're a part of our church, there's probably not a huge danger that you'll embrace the prosperity gospel for what it is. But before we assume that we won't be led astray by the wrong voices, I think we need to consider any of the voices of our culture that would lead us away from Christ. For example, I think we often have our own version of the prosperity gospel. We do believe the greatest blessings are physical in nature. I mean, think about our greatest joys. They're usually over physical blessings. We believe money is the answer to so many problems. We pray simply for God just to take our problems away. Never to help us grow in our suffering, to help us embrace our suffering, but just take the suffering away. We believe that faith is the key. Not simply to living for Christ, but to getting from Christ. Like, if I have enough faith, God will answer my prayers. He'll give me what I want. We assume that God gifted us, like he did, not to prosper his kingdom, but to prosper our own. In other words, God made you bright, he made you hardworking, and so how do you use it? To get the best job you can, to make the most money you can, to live the most comfortable life you can. There's little thought to the idea that if you are smart or hardworking or good with people or artistic or musical or athletic or able to teach or whatever, it's so that ultimately you can increase Christ's kingdom and not your own, that you can make much of him and not yourself. In the end, I think we simply want the prosperous life. And we kind of see God's job as getting us it. And so I think even as Christians, most of us hold to a version of the prosperity gospel in our own lives. Beyond this, what are the competing voices you're listening to? A worldly understanding of success, the belief that you're defined by your occupation, the foolish notion that there will always be later, you know, later to serve, later to share the gospel, later to be committed, the lie that you are what people think of you. Originally, I had like some great applications for our youth, and then like halfway through the week, I thought, wait, they're not going to be here. So, and they're not listening to my sermons online, so I scrapped that. But parents, you should consider, what are the competing voices in your children's lives? Let me then instead offer some marriage application. And before some of you singles tune me out, have you bought into the lie that if the application doesn't directly speak to you, it's not important to you? Remember, every truth you hear, even the ones about marriage, help build your worldview and how you understand what it means to live for Christ. So don't believe the lie that there are some parts of the sermon for you and some parts for others. But again, let me offer some application to married couples. What voices are speaking into your life? What lies of our culture are you tempted to believe? One of the examples we use in our counseling class, because we come upon it so often, is their sin makes my sin not a sin. Or another way to put it is, like, I know I shouldn't sin, but they did this. In other words, because they sinned against me, I'm justified in sinning back. They yelled at me, I'm okay to give them the cold shoulder. They were late, I can be grumpy. They failed, I can lose it with them. This is the kind of lie that ruins marriages. Or another one, a bit more personal. A couple of years ago, I was asked to speak on marriage at another church, and I shared a lie that was easy for me to believe, and that's marriage is about fairness. Like, I would never say it out loud, but in my mind, I was sometimes thinking, well, this is not fair. It's not fair that I would have to ask forgiveness first when maybe they sinned against, when she sinned against me first. It's not fair for me to serve her if she doesn't serve me the way I want her to. But this is what I shared with them, and kind of that aha moment, pretty simple, but I realized that this phrase devastates marriages. First of all, fair was always according to my own selfish desires. But more importantly, the goal of marriage isn't fair. It's selfless, sacrificial love that reflects the gospel. Jesus dying on the cross for us wasn't fair in any sense, and yet that's the picture of marriage that we're given. And so I had to come to the conclusion that my understanding of fair was damaging our marriage. I mean, have you ever looked at some marriage and thought, you know what makes that marriage beautiful? It is so fair. Like, they're so equal. Never, right? It's sacrificial love. Husbands, can I challenge you in particular? The picture we are given in Scripture in Ephesians 5 is a sacrificial love, a love that costs us. And that means that the goal of your marriage isn't fairness. It is always sacrifice. We could go on and on, but hopefully you see the point. We must know the danger of the wrong voices. So back to the main idea here of following. What are we to do? We have to know the voice of Christ in a world of competing voices. We have to know the voice of Christ in a world of competing voices, verses 3 through 5. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So one of the marks of a true Christian is the ability to hear the voice of the shepherd. A true believer knows when Christ speaks, specifically through his word. That's how Christ speaks to us, through his word. And so as we listen to the voices around us, Scripture reveals what is true and what is not, what is wise and what is not. And what this means is it's important for us to grow in discernment. Of course, this means we avoid false teachers. That's part of what Jesus is doing here. There's the Pharisees. For example, there is a ton of poor Christian literature being offered to us. A little while back, I looked at the Christian bestseller list, and there's only like a few of the whole top 20 best-selling Christian books that I would ever recommend. The rest weren't helpful, or some were really harmful. But maybe more practically, we must flee from the overwhelming tide of the culture's values. Again, verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, they will flee from him. Right? It flees from the stranger because it doesn't trust the stranger. It flees to the Savior because it trusts the Savior. So when the world tells you what really matters is that you're successful at work, even if it costs you things like your family, do you believe it? When the world says it's better to keep quiet about the gospel and not offend or look ignorant, Do you believe it? I mean, when the world says love is about getting, not giving, do you believe it? When the world says security isn't money, that lust doesn't hurt anyone, that you must be thin to be attractive, do you believe it? Here's the key again. Like I mentioned earlier, the world robs and steals and kills. It's like some email scam where it's whatever it's offering you, it's really robbing you. So maybe we could ask it this way. What is robbing you of the abundant life? What have you bought into that the world is offering you, and it's really robbing you of the abundant life? Second idea, the good shepherd in faith. So we're following the good shepherd in faith. Okay, so we've looked at how not to follow the world's voices. We must flee from the world's life, offer of life, instead pursuing the abundant life in Christ. And so to encourage his audience as well as us to follow him, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. That's kind of the big picture of this passage. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this would have been a good illustration in part because of the culture he was speaking to. Not only would they have understood what a shepherd was, they would have also likely understood the image of God as the shepherd, an Old Testament image. Think of Psalm 23 that was read earlier. The Lord is my shepherd. And it was helpful, too, because they would have understood the nature of sheep. I'm guessing, again, most of us don't deal with sheep too often unless, like, it's in a euro or something. But let's just say it wasn't a compliment. To be called certain animals can be a compliment. Since my kids go to Christian school, they play their Christian schools, and the most common animal mascots are always lion or eagle. Right? If you're a Christian school, it's lion or eagle. But in life, there's animals that are not a compliment, like if I call you a sloth or a pig or a rat. Right, those aren't compliments. Sheep was not a compliment. Right, he wasn't saying you're sheep because you're like so soft and cuddly and you produce wool. Right, that's not his point here. Sheep were largely considered unintelligent, helpless creatures. They needed a shepherd. In other words, if you wanted a sheep, you didn't go on some wild expedition to hunt down these powerful sheep. They were domesticated and highly vulnerable without a shepherd. And so the assumption was, and the hearers understood this. A sheep needs a shepherd. There's no other way they would understand it. And so again, it becomes this great illustration because it would have illustrated to them how helpless they truly were and remind them of the importance of following the one who could care for them. Remember, the Pharisees are kind of dealing with self-righteousness. You're good enough. You just got to follow the rules and then you can get to God. And he's saying, no, you're helpless. Consider that for a moment. We are not good people who need a little help. I mean, regardless of how successful you are in the world, you are desperately in need of grace. We are sheep in need of a shepherd. So the shepherd was this perfect example of what Jesus was trying to convey. And yet, consider what a unique illustration it was. In the Gospel of John, Jesus offers various I am statements. We'll discuss it again in a couple of weeks, but he says, I'm the door, I'm the vine, I'm the bread, I'm the light. And they tended to be these beautiful illustrations that focused on function. What does Jesus do? He's a door to salvation. He is the vine that gives life. He is the light in the darkness. But the shepherd not only shows what he does, but how he feels. The shepherd loves his sheep. In verse 12, he uses the term care. Right? He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. When I was young, I was telling my kids this because now I'm at that point where I tell my kids when I was a kid. When I was a kid, at the age of 9, I had my first job. I had a paper route. So some of you don't even know what that is, but people would go around and deliver newspapers. You can't just get them online. So it's crazy because I was 9. I would ride my bike like a mile and then go deliver newspapers. And worse, as I'm thinking about it later, was at the end of each month, I would go door to door to strangers' houses and collect money. Like, I don't even let my kid cross the street yet, who's 9, right? And I was doing that. I mean, but if someone came up to me and said, okay, your newspapers or your life, I'm giving them the newspapers, right? It's not worth like $75 a month or something, whatever I was getting paid at the time. Jesus is saying, I'm not a hired hand. Like, whatever. He said he's a good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. And he lays down his life for his sheep. And even that phrase, lays down his life, Jesus would articulate later what that means. In John 15, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Okay, so in this passage, when he talks about laying down his life for the sheep, he's saying there is no greater love. So again, Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd to convince those who are listening that it is good and right to follow him. And to do this, he intensifies the illustration by describing what this good shepherd does. So what does a good shepherd do? He seems to emphasize two ideas in our passage. He knows his sheep and he sacrifices his sheep. So the good shepherd knows his sheep. Okay, so this is one of the themes of this section. Not only does the sheep know the shepherd, but more importantly, the shepherd knows the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's a picture of intimacy. It's not like one who looks out on this flock of sheep and vaguely cares for them en masse. He knows each one of them. In fact, in verse 3, it says he calls his own sheep by name. The idea of knowing them then is meant to create a sense of intimacy between Jesus and those who follow him. Now, the shepherd knowing his sheep would be a good illustration by itself, but Jesus takes the truth further by comparing it to the relationship within the Trinity. Now, we talked about kind of the deep theology of the passage, and here is one example. Okay, so the Trinity, it's a big deal to us as Christians. It's one of our core beliefs. But it says this, we believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A huge discussion. But consider this, that since eternity past, there has existed between the Godhead a perfect knowledge of one another, built out of a perfect relationship with one another. Then notice what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus is arguing that he knows us in the same way that he and the Father know one another. And it is this overwhelming truth because it means that God is not vaguely aware of us, like we are just one of the mass of humanity that walks the face of this earth, rather like shepherd who knows his sheep, and even more stunningly, like the Son and Father know one another, he knows us. If we are God's sheep, we are in this intimate relationship with the shepherd. D.A. Carson writes, the intimacy of the sheep-shepherd relationship is grounded upon the intimacy between the Father and the Son. So Jesus knows us, but it's more. It says he lays down his life for the sheep. The picture is one of sacrifice, and so that's the second idea. The good shepherd sacrifices for his sheep. We see this in more than one place in our narrative as well. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, in one sense, this would have made sense to his audience. Shepherds were rugged, courageous people, contrary to how we might picture them, and they would have died trying to protect their sheep. But though the illustration would have made some sense, it wouldn't be until retrospect that the fullness of this promise would be understood with Jesus dying on the cross. Just remember, we aren't simply helpless or adorable sheep. We are also rebellious sinners who need a Savior. But not long after this, Jesus would go to the cross and lay down his life. Why? To take the punishment we deserve as sinners. It was a life for a life. And so he laid down his life that we might have eternal life. And what makes it even more significant was that it was this purposeful choice. It wasn't like Jesus lost his life, like trying to defend us, but then he just wasn't strong enough to overcome the powers of evil. He purposefully gave up his life for us. Look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. So though Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, it was his choice, and he chose to lay down his life for his sheep. It was this true act of love. Taking a step back, do you see the picture that Jesus is painting? We are sheep, weak, helpless, dependent, but we are cared for by the loving shepherd who knows us intimately and lays down his life for us. Now, this already is this powerful picture of the shepherd. But again, there's theology in the passage that takes Jesus' truths and really deepens them. And one of them, in particular, is his emphasis on the particular nature of Jesus' knowledge and care for a sheep. Right, this passage has often been used, rightfully, to demonstrate Jesus' sovereignty and salvation. And though it's not the main point of the passage, we do get this incredible picture of sovereign grace. But I understand that the purpose of the passage isn't really to prove election, but rather that kind of the deep theology of the passage is meant to show Jesus is worthy to be followed. He's not just a shepherd, he is the good and great shepherd. And one truth that demonstrates the power and unique love of Christ is kind of the particular redemption we see pictured in this passage. The idea that Jesus doesn't just know and have a relationship with everyone in the same intimate way, and he doesn't lay down his life for everyone. What does it say over and over? I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. And this isn't semantics. Rather, it's in contrast to those who were not his, including at this point many in the religious establishment, like the Pharisees, who thought they were already God's sheep, already sheep in God's fold by birth, who assumed that because they were part of Israel, they were God's people. But Jesus says he knows his sheep. He lays his life down for his sheep. And the point, again, of this is to show that Jesus is truly worthy to be followed. So this particular redemption, the fact that Jesus died for the elect, his children, points out that we as believers are actually loved uniquely. He didn't die for everyone broadly, but for his children particularly. We are loved by our Savior in a distinct and special way. And this, brothers and sisters, should bring us great encouragement. Maybe I could illustrate this way. I can honestly say, I love all the children in the church. Like when I walk, I see them walking by and I'm like, I hope that kid fails. Like I love them all. Like I just really hope, I pray for them. I hope good things for them. But that being said, I love my kids uniquely, right? My kids can wake me up in the middle of the night because of a scary dream about sharks, like happened this week. And in case you're wondering, it was my youngest. It wasn't Caleb, like over 6 feet, standing over my bed saying, hey, can I join you guys? It was the youngest one. He said, I told him I'm going to tell this. He said, make sure you tell them that sharks are no longer my favorite animal. So that was previous. My kids can ask me for money to go to the movies or help with their homework. They can live in my house. In a more profound sense, I love them enough to give my life for them. But you see the difference? If you're a child, you don't want the vague love of adults. You want the love of your father or mother. And the same is true for us. We don't want the vague love of another. We want to be uniquely loved by our Creator and Savior. David Powelson, in talking about how the particular love of God is better than a vague and unconditional love, writes this. He says, the Lord watches you. The Lord cares. What his children do and what happens to his children matter. Watching, caring, mattering are intense, complex, specific, personal. Unconditional love isn't nearly so good or compelling. In comparison, it is detached, general, and personal. God's love is so much better than unconditional. God is active. He decided to love you when he could have justly condemned you. He's involved. He's merciful, not simply tolerant. He abhors sin, pursues sinners by name. God is so committed to forgiving and changing you that he sent Jesus to die for you. He welcomes the poor in spirit with a shout and a feast. God is vastly patient and relentlessly persevering as he intrudes into your life. God's love actively does you good. God's love is full of blood, sweat, tears, and it cries. He suffered for you. He fights for you, defending the afflicted. He fights you. He pursues you in powerful tenderness so that he can change you. He's jealous, not detached. His sort of empathy and sympathy speaks out words of truth to set you free from sin and misery. He will discipline you as proof that he loves you. He himself comes to live in you, pouring out his Holy Spirit in your heart so that you will know him. And I love that picture. It intensifies Christ's love for me and encourages me to follow him. And bringing these two ideas that Christ knows us intimately and loves us enough to die for us should bring us some of the greatest comfort in the whole world. Someone pointed out a quote by Timothy Keller. He said, to be loved but not known is superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be known and loved, that transforms. Backing up, where does this bring you? Jesus is the good shepherd worthy to be followed. I mean, do you embrace and dwell in that reality that God loves you uniquely, that he cares for you, not like a hired hand, but a good shepherd, that he knows you intimately, that he will lay down his life for you. Maybe you feel lonely. Lonely because of singleness, or lonely because of losing a loved one, or maybe even lonely in marriage because your spouse is cold or distant or aloof or angry. What does it mean that Jesus knows you, cares for you, loves you? I mean, do you dwell on the fact that you are never alone, that your good shepherd is there to guide you and comfort you? And so in those moments of darkness, the darkness of loneliness, you can go to your Savior, you can speak to him and let him speak to you through the word and trust that he knows your pain. He'll never forsake you, and that he is using even solitude for your good. And believing that one day when it is over, you will never be lonely again when you see your Savior face to face. Or maybe you're discouraged or even despondent over your sin. You think, like, what if people knew my selfishness or my anger or my lust or my jealousy or my discontentment? Worse, you consider, what does God think of you? Like, it feels like the same sin over and over. And some of the thought is, okay, I know God technically loves me, but does he even really like me? Like, how can he? How can he know what I've done and want to even be with me? Or maybe you think, I just got to get my act together. Like, if I can just do better this year, then maybe God will really accept me. But again, consider that he knows you, like the Father knows, and the Father and the Son know one another. And it says he lays down his life for you. He knows you, everything about you. He lays down his life for you. There is a Pharisaical streak in all of us that wants to earn or deserve God's love, to think that we're worth it. But we are simply meant to enjoy it and entrust and worship him for it. You are loved and forgiven. And though you should hate your sin, you should never doubt the one who forgives your sin. Or maybe you feel like life is about one suffering after another. You feel like that sheep who's being killed and destroyed. What does it mean that Jesus cares for you? That he knows your suffering, knows the darkness in your heart, knows the pain you feel, knows the hurt that won't seem to go away, and that he offers you life abundantly. I mean, what does it mean that you can pray with King David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. On the back of your notes, I put someone's prayer through Psalm 23, and maybe could help you this week as you think through this. How do I pray through and knowing that God is my shepherd? We can continue, but do you see the point? Jesus is worthy to be followed because he is the good shepherd. Before we move on to the last point, just think for a moment about the blind man who had just been healed. Remember, he's likely here. He's hearing Jesus' mini sermon. But he had just been kicked out of the synagogue for refusing to denounce Christ. Like we mentioned earlier, the synagogue was key to the Jewish way of life. And so this means that he is now effectively cut off from the religious and social life of all of Israel. We know, too, that his parents had refused to defend Christ so that they could stay in the synagogue, which means he might have even lost them as well. So on one hand, he had not only gained physical sight after a lifetime of darkness, and he'd gained spiritual sight and placed his faith in Jesus. And yet it was something that would cost him everything. And then Jesus paints this picture, this picture of a shepherd caring for his sheep. And it's like he's saying, I love you. They may not consider you one of them, but you are one of mine. You are my child, and I love you dearly. And I almost picture like this was the message, Jesus as his good shepherd, that this man went to over and over for the rest of his life. Okay, we're tight on time. Let's move on. This knowledge and care has a purpose, the abundant life, and that leads us to the third idea. It's to know the abundant life. We are meant to follow Jesus, right? It's this beautiful picture of a sheep following a shepherd. And it's kind of a different picture, I think, than we often imagine. Because if you think about it, like a cattle drive, they go behind them, they drive them forward. I've seen a lot of Westerns. But these shepherds would actually lead, and the sheep would follow him. I read a story of a tour bus in Israel, and the tour guide was sharing this fact. And as they were doing this, this person pointed out that on the side of the road, there was actually this man that was driving the sheep. And so the tour guide wants to figure this out, and so he gets off, and he goes and talks with him, and he comes back, and he's very pleased, and he says, "That's not the shepherd, that's the butcher," right? And there is a big difference, right? The picture not of Jesus driving us, but of leading us, really is meant to be a beautiful picture. We get to follow the one who loves us. And yet, though to follow Jesus is a blessing, it isn't always easy. In fact, in Scripture, when it talks about following Christ, one imagery that it's often used is taking up a cross. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In other words, to follow Christ does mean sacrifice. It's the promise of hardship. Verse 16 would also seem to imply that we're called to share about Christ. It talks about, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And specifically what he's addressing here is the plan from the beginning that the gospel would spread beyond the Jews. So part of the problem with the religious leaders at that time was they assumed that Israel was God's chosen people, but it failed to recognize, one, is that true children of God were not about ethnicity, but about faith, and two, that the gospel from the beginning of time was meant to go beyond the Jews into the world. But it becomes a reminder to us that there's many who need to hear the voice of, to hear the gospel of Christ. But the bigger point being, it's not easy to follow Christ, to live for him, to take up our cross, to share with others about Jesus. So the question is it worth it? I mean, we know the answer, but on a day-to-day level, it's a question that we have to ask. Because that's what we're always doing. Is it worth it to share our faith? You're at work, something happens. Is it worth it in this moment to share my faith? I think often for us, it's not. It's like, why look like a bigot or ignorant or judgmental? Is it worth it to serve? Is it worth it to be generous? Is it worth it to stand out in the crowd? Is it worth it to live with integrity? Is it worth it to love those who have hurt us? Is it worth it to sacrifice for ministry? To answer that, remember that one of the important themes of this church, because it's an important theme in Scripture, is the idea that we should trust and worship and obey Christ, not simply because it is right, but because it is better. And this is important because one of Satan's great lies is that it isn't better to follow Jesus, that there's greater happiness and contentment and meaning to be found in the world. And really, most of our society has bought into that lie. After all, if they believed it was better to follow Jesus, they would follow Jesus. But instead, they believe the lie that the world is better. But this isn't the teaching of Scripture. Jesus isn't just offering eternal life, even if it's a boring lesser life. He's offering the better life, the more joyful life, or as it says in our passage, the abundant life. Look at verse 10. Jesus didn't say, "Okay, I came to get them into heaven," or "I came to gather obedient servants." He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The idea of abundantly is extraordinary in amount, abundant, profuse. It's the life of more. D.A. Carson describes what Jesus means. He says that within the metaphor, the abundant life suggests fat, contented, flourishing sheep, not terrorized by brigands. I'm not smart, so I had to look at brigands. It's like those who plunder. Then I look at plunder, and it's those who like take away from other people. But he continues as to what this really means for us. He says the life Jesus' true disciples enjoy is life at its scarcely imagined best life to be lived. And so Jesus offers the abundant life, and it doesn't mean a life of no troubles or a life with simply worldly blessings, but it does mean a life of unparalleled joy and contentment, a life of spiritual abundance, a life of the abundance of joy, the abundance of hope, the abundance of contentment, the abundance of love. It's the life that everyone seeks, but usually they seek it in worldly things. But to this, Jesus says, "I give the abundant life." Now, we get an even fuller picture of it when we look at verse 9. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So again, here we're getting these hints at the gospel. There's only one way to God. It is through Christ. He is the door. But it's interesting that he doesn't simply say that if you trust in Jesus, then you get to come into the sheep pen, right? That would describe how a lot of people feel about Christianity. You're locked up, you're confined, you lose freedom. But it doesn't say that. Jesus says, you will go in and out and find pasture. And the picture does at least a couple things. One, it actually makes boundaries beautiful. The Christian life isn't simply described as a pasture. There are times when you're in the sheep pen. But in Jesus' metaphor, why is there a sheep pen? To keep the sheep safe. He talks about thieves and robbers and wolves. One time my wife and I, we visited New York, and we went to the top of the Empire State Buildings because that's what you do as a tourist. And as we looked out over the city behind the fences, I wasn't thinking, man, these fences inhibit my freedom. I wish there were no fences. I didn't mind the fences. I don't like to plummet to my death, right? I want fences because they're there for my safety. Following Christ does mean living by his commandments, and yet realize that these commandments aren't simply for the purpose of us obeying God, but for his displaying his love for us. Think about that for a moment. When God confines us, when he gives us rules, when he gives us commands, it's because he loves us. I think as parents, we understand this idea. We have rules for our kids because we love them. Though they may not get why they can't eat candy for dinner or play with fire, or they may even cry when you won't let them put their finger and in a light socket. You understand that your rules are done in love. And yet understand with infinitely greater love, God gives us his commands. Which means that as Christians, we should see every one of God's commands as him loving us. They are grace to us. And so when we talk about being in the sheep pen, when we talk about being confined, when we talk about God's rule for us, as odd as it may sound to our culture, to follow Christ, to live according to his rule, to live within his sheep pen is the abundant life. But number two, it actually also means freedom. In the passage, it describes being his sheep, those who follow him, as getting to go out to find pasture. Again, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. And it's the picture of the freedom we have in Christ. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. What does it look like? It's freedom from the penalty of sin, but also free from the world's standard of success, free from a hopeless existence, free from the fear of aging, free from the inability to forgive. It means practically, I don't have to fight anymore to establish my identity by the cultured standards of importance. I can just be who God made me to be. I'm free from the world's standard of beauty and attractiveness. So though I can pursue health, I don't have to pursue beauty. It means I don't have to live and ongoing regret over my past sins. I can enjoy forgiveness. It means I don't have to try to figure out what is true because I have God's word. It means I don't have to fear the future, mine or my family's. Rather, I can trust that God has a loving, wise, and sovereign plan for all of it. We can go on and on, but understand this is the abundant life. And backing up to the point, it's reminding us that Jesus is worthy to be followed because he is the good shepherd offering the abundant life. I mean, some of you, when you go to work tomorrow, the thought is going to be, it's hard to follow Jesus. I encourage you to remember that Jesus is worthy to be followed. It's not just right, it is better. Let me close with this. One thing that came to mind as I was studying this passage is that Jesus, in a sense, is convincing us to follow him because we know him. We know that he's worthy to be followed, which means that often we struggle to follow him because we don't really know him. So on a day-to-day level, we follow the world, all the while claiming to be followers of Christ. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Do you know what music I listen to the most during the week? Some of you are like thinking, well, he's a pastor, worship music. Not worship music. Some of you thinking maybe 80s rock, maybe R&B. Believe it or not, it's classical music, okay? And the reason is that when I study, especially for sermons, I can't have outside noise. And so I listen to instrumental music all the time, hours and hours a week, and mainly to drown out the sounds of life. So I love The Life of the Office. I just can't hear The Life of the Office when I'm preparing messages. But here's the thing. I don't know anything about classical music. I can't even spell Beethoven. I had to look it up. I mean, it's not really spelled correctly. I don't know who Chopin is. And so I know some of you died a little inside because I said that. So here's the thing. I listen to classical music all the time. I enjoy some of its benefits. Mainly, it drowns out the sounds of life. I don't know it. I don't appreciate it. I wouldn't say I love it. On the other hand, there's guys on staff who really love it. Pastor Tim was a music major. He's literally said, I love piano literature. I didn't know there was such a thing. The guy said that when they used to drive to seminary, sometimes he would be moved to tears listening to classical music. But I think my life in classical music describes following Jesus for some of you. I mean, you would call yourself Christian, but you don't really know Christ. You enjoy some of the benefits and kind of helps drown out some of the problems of your world, but you don't know Jesus. And then you wonder, why is it so hard to follow Jesus? Why am I not moved to passion for Christ? Why don't I experience the abundant life that the pastors talk about? And I would say maybe you spend most of your life following the wrong voices because you barely know the voice of the Good Shepherd. And so the encouragement is this: make it your aim to know Christ. Not just to obey him, not just to understand facts about him, but to know him as the one who knows you, the one who lays down his life for you, the one who gives the abundant life to you. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We pray, Lord, that as we come before your word this morning, this week, Lord, that you continue to use it to transform our lives. Help us to know that you are worthy to be followed, that you are the good shepherd who offers the abundant life. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.